teaching on one of those things that I think most people would probably rather just skip over, right? You get to those verses and you just sort of start skimming really fast and say, all right, let me get to the next thing. All right, and you'll see that in what we're reading here. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 13, and I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. We'll have it up here as well. It says, and have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and are not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. So as we continue our trek through the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be probably bringing it to a close potentially next week with Pastor Caleb, but we've been marching through the book of Hebrews. We've come to this discussion today of divine discipline. Now, I know for many of you, the word discipline is not really a very nice word. Some people hear the word discipline and it brings back memories of being sent to their room. It brings back memories of, you know, sitting in the corner. It brings back memories of sitting at detention at school. It may even bring back memories of a good old-fashioned switch or a belt. Anybody testify to that? All right. I had a plastic spoon when I was younger. No switch or belt for me, but... So because we remember this and this word discipline gets associated with these things, this becomes one of those topics that sometimes when we get to it in the Bible, we just don't grasp it. We can't see it clearly. We just kind of skim over it, or we say, well, let's just talk about something else. And yet this is one of those really vital topics for us. And it's one that I believe is misunderstood. And if we get it right, and the word is there is if we get it right, as it says in verse 5, it says, have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? If you get discipline right, it can actually be really encouraging to you. And that's my goal for today, is to encourage us on this topic of discipline. Now, there's a key to all of this, and this is the key that has to be down. If you don't have this key, then you're going to end up in some crazy place when you start talking about discipline. And I would propose that if you don't have this one thing down, that you shouldn't even attempt to touch a topic like discipline. And that key is God's goodness. God's goodness. See, God is completely good. See, if you start talking about divine discipline outside of a deep revelation that God is truly good, you're going to end up in a crazy place. You're going to end up with truth being distorted. God's goodness has to be kept at the forefront of any discussion we have when it comes to the topic of discipline. It's got to be kept up front, or we're going to end up in a bad place. See, God is good, right? He is perfectly good. He has your best intentions in mind. Isn't that an amazing thought, that the God of the universe is completely good, and he has good thoughts and good intentions for every single one of our lives? That is absolutely amazing. He's also all-knowing, and this is where you tie those pieces together. Not only is he good and has your best intentions in mind, but he's also all-knowing, and so he knows the end from the beginning, and what he is doing is he is working to bring you to where he desires you to be. That is what this is all about. It's God working to see those great intentions that he has for our lives played out in them. In verse 10, it says, for our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. And so it starts off and it says, earthly fathers and mothers disciplined us the best they knew how. Now, I know no one in here has probably ever done this, but I'll confess that there probably have been times that I've messed up when I was disciplining my little Josiah and my Judah, right? You guys probably wouldn't relate to that, but I can, right? See, it's possible for us as imperfect humans to discipline in the wrong way. See, we can actually discipline our children more for our benefit than for theirs, right? So you can get angry, right? And if you've had kids, you know this, you're in the moment and your head just feels like it's about to explode. They're driving you absolutely crazy. Or maybe you didn't have that, and God bless you if you didn't. But you're ready to just lose your mind. And in that moment, it's very easy to just come out of a harsh and a rash place. And what you actually do is you bring punishment rather than bringing discipline. And what you're doing is you're actually punishing them to make yourself feel better, right? Because you just want to release all of that. But that's not what discipline is about. See, discipline is always to be redemptive. And discipline is actually given for the benefit of the one that's being disciplined. And so if I discipline my children, it's actually to redeem them, to bring them out of a behavior that could cause them problems. It's actually to bring them into a place where it's redemptive and it helps them in their walk. And so this is very important for us. Discipline is never to be done out of anger, right? It's to be done in a rational manner for the benefit of the one who's being disciplined. And that is why this verse can say that God's discipline is good for us. See, God is disciplining us because he wants a disciplined people, right? And undisciplined people are not going to accomplish the plans and purposes that God has. And so he disciplines his church so that we can be a disciplined people. He has our best intentions in mind. And here's the thing, despite what some people think, God's not some angry old guy in the sky, right? He's not looking to just lash out at the world, right? He's good. He's a loving father whose passion to redeem humanity was so great that he sent his very own son to die in our place. We got to keep that at the forefront of our minds. He's perfectly good with good intentions for our lives, and discipline is intended to see those good intentions brought about. So to really dig into this topic, I want to answer a couple questions for us today. The first one is, how does God discipline and what does it look like? And we'll even touch on some things that I think it doesn't look like, right? So what is it? How does he do it? And then the second thing, which we've started to touch on a little bit, is why. And so let's start with this question of how and what does it look like? And here's where I believe the train tends to go off the track for most people. And this is where we tend to get it really wrong. And here's what I believe, and I believe this is based on the Bible, that the main instrument of discipline for new covenant believers is the word of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Right? I believe that the Bible teaches us very clearly that the main instrument that God uses for disciplining us as new covenant believers is his word, the preaching of the word, the conviction of the Holy Spirit that comes along with it. See, God has the greatest and most effective tool for disciplining his children. It's his word. It's the preaching and the teaching of his word. It's the illumination and the conviction of the Holy Spirit when we read it or when we hear it. Hebrews 4:12, we looked at this a few weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago now. It says, for the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Now, this may be a challenging concept for some of you, because if any of you were like me during my teenage years where I wasn't serving the Lord, I wasn't listening to what anybody had to say, right? I had a lot of people who came and they would tell me things and try to give me advice, and I just didn't listen to it. And so it can be difficult to think that God could discipline someone just through words on a page. But that's the problem, is that we sometimes often view the Bible as simply words on the page. But this verse is telling us that the Bible is so much more than that. What we're missing is how powerful the word of God truly is. See, the Bible is a sword. It is a sword. And the verse we just read describes it as a very sharp one. It's sharper than any sharp two-edged sword. It's a sharp sword. It's active. It's alive. It says that it's powerful. It exposes our thoughts and desires. It exposes things in our lives that aren't in alignment with God's word. And it can cut. Now, I don't know, maybe you've not been here, but I know I've been there where I've been reading the Bible. And as you get to a verse, you may have read that verse 50 times before, but for some reason you hit that verse and it just cuts. Because the Holy Spirit brings an illumination to that topic and you see something that you didn't see before. Right? There's an area of your life where the Lord comes in and he says, no, that needs to go. And it cuts. It's powerful. It exposes those things. And it's not always pleasant, right? Maybe you've been under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the Lord, right? Maybe it's the preaching of the word, or even when you're reading the word on your own, you get to something or you hear something, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit shows you that there's an area of your life that needs to be fixed, that needs to be changed, and that conviction comes upon you. That's not pleasant in the moment. It's not a pleasant thing when you fall under that sort of conviction, when you fall under that sort of attention from God. But he brings those things to the surface through the preaching of his word. The preaching of his word is powerful. It's amazing. And it's supported many places in the Bible. Right? We remember the story of Peter. He's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Right? And he's preaching to the very Jews that just a couple days earlier decided that they wanted to crucify Christ. These were the ones whose hearts were hardened and turned to the point where they crucified Christ. He preaches the word of God. And what happens? They say, what do we need to do to be saved? They repent. The preaching of the word brought this conviction in their lives and brought them into God's purposes for them. You can read in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And in that one point, he says, I wrote to you this last letter, and I rejoice because it grieved you into repentance. So that could have been 1 Corinthians. Some people believe it was 1 Corinthians. Some scholars believe there may have been some letters that were written in between that aren't part of the Bible. But what it's telling us is that the words he wrote, what he had gotten from God and he put on those pages was able to bring discipline to those believers. And Paul rejoiced because they came back in repentance. Right? Jesus said in John's gospel that the Holy Spirit, when he came, he would convict the world of what? Of sin and righteousness. Sin and righteousness. See, sadly, I think we can think a little bit too little of the word of God. Right? And there's this stream in the church today, they're fundamentalists, and they have a very high reverence for the word of God. I actually applaud them for their reverence of the word of God. They get a lot of other things sort of wrong and crazy, but they actually have this reverence for the word of God as this amazing standard to live by and of the very power of God. See, as Pentecostals, I think sometimes we turn to experience a little bit too much. Right? That's the one thing that we need to be careful as Pentecostals and charismatics and everybody in that stream is we can sometimes turn to a personal experience more than we turn to the word of God. Right? Now, I don't believe that the word of God is just some dry thing and that we're not supposed to see it. Right? If God says he wants to heal, then we should see healings today. Right? If God says that he wants to set people free, we better see people set free today. Right? But at the same time, we have to be careful that we don't always just look to experience at the detriment of the word of God. See, I believe there are many times in our lives, and I've had conversations with people where they're facing some sort of difficulty, some sort of challenge in their lives, and they're actually sort of confused, and they're like, well, did I do something wrong? Is God disciplining me? Is God pulling his spirit away from me? Is he withdrawing from me? And in many of those instances, I would actually look at them and say, no, I don't think so. I think what you're going through can simply be attributed to the fact that we live in a fallen world and that we were born into a battle. Right? If you have a difficulty come in your life, that doesn't mean that God's disciplining you. That may actually mean that you're right where he wants you to be because we were born into a war. Right? Difficulties in life, they're going to come because we live in a fallen world. Difficulties in life better come, or that means Satan's leaving you alone because he's not worried about you. Right? Come on. See, here's the thing. My heart absolutely breaks. And this is one of those things that drives me crazy. My heart breaks when I hear people speak of tragedies that have happened in their lives and they attribute them to God. Right? There's believers in the church today who attribute horrific diseases to God. And they say, well, God must be allowing this in that person's life because they sinned. Do you know what we're really saying when we say that? We are saying, in other words, God is bringing discipline to a person by allowing them to get cancer. That's what we're saying in those instances. Now, let me use an earthly illustration here to try to help you to get to think about this a different way. And I know these things break down a little bit, but I want you to imagine for a second that if I'm in my house and I look outside and my little Josiah is running around playing in the street, right? And there's cars that are coming by, driving by. Now, imagine if I had this thought in my mind and I said, well, you know what? Josiah really misbehaved earlier, so I'm just going to let him get whatever's coming his way. What would you think? See, you would look at me and you would say, that is an absolutely evil, horrible thought, and yet believers attribute the same things to God all the time. Right? All the time. They'll say, well, that person sinned, and so God must have allowed them to get cancer. Or that person did something wrong, and so he allowed them to be in some sort of terrible car accident. It's not true. It's not true because it's the same thing as me as a father just saying, ah, you get whatever's coming to you because you made me mad earlier. Right? He's a loving father. He's a loving father. So the question then becomes, and this is typically what gets proposed here, so let me answer it. Well, didn't God send plagues in the Old Testament? Right? Didn't God send sickness in the Old Testament? You're absolutely right. God did. But here's the difference. Those things were acts of divine judgment. Right? Those were acts of divine judgment. This is so important for you and your walk with Christ. Stick with me here. See, God sent those things in the Old Testament to show that he is just and that sin requires judgment. Right? That is what it is. See, in the Old Covenant, there came a point where God would send a judgment, though he was incredibly patient, if you look at like the nation of Israel. And the reason he did that is because if he didn't, then people would rightly be able to question if he was just. Right? If God just allowed every sin to go completely unpunished throughout the Old Testament, then people would say, well, God must not be just. And so there came a point where God would send a judgment to show that he was just, that sin must be judged. Here's the thing we need to get to today, though. We live in the new covenant. We live in the new covenant. See, nobody can ever question whether God is just anymore. Because if somebody says, well, God, all of these things are taking place. Are you just? He simply says, yes, look at my son and what he did on the cross. Right? You got to get this down. You have to understand the difference between the covenants that we live in. See, nobody can ever question whether God is just anymore because his son dying on the cross was the punishment and the judgment for sin. It says in the Bible, once for all time. So anytime someone says, is God just? He says, absolutely. I sent my son to die for those sins. God, aren't you going to bring judgment because of that person's sin? No, because I already poured out judgment for that sin on my son. Doesn't mean we don't stand before God and give an account someday, right? This isn't some sort of crazy universalism, right? If you don't have Jesus, you don't have heaven. But what I'm saying is that we live in a new covenant, and we must be careful to rightly divide the word of truth and ensure that we don't bring something from an old covenant into the new covenant that no longer applies. Because he can always point to his son and say, yes, I am just. I am just. The other thing I would point out today is that we must recognize that sometimes humans suffer because we can be really dumb. Let's be honest. Let's be honest. Let's look in the mirror and be honest this morning. There's a lot of people that are suffering a lot of bad things in this world, not because of God's discipline, God's judgment. It's because they do dumb stuff, right? If I go and I get in my car and I start going 140 miles per hour down the highway and I wreck and I get hurt really bad, I can't go to God and go, oh, God, well, where's my divine protection? And God, why didn't you protect me? And God, why didn't you do this? And why didn't you do that? No, the principle of sowing and reaping still applies in this world, right? You do dumb stuff, right? You can look at Romans 1, and this is an interesting one. If you read and study Romans 1, you'll see that there is a point where God just kind of lets humans do what they want to do, right? People say, well, what does God's judgment really look like in the new covenant? Romans 1 lays it out. It essentially says that God's judgment on humanity right now in the new covenant is he says, you want to do all of those sinful things? Okay, go right ahead. You go right ahead and do them. It's interesting. Study Romans 1. It's an amazing study. Actually, all of Romans is. See, Romans 1 is all about God allowing man to follow their sinful desires. And guess what? There are consequences to those things. But here's what's amazing. Even in those verses that are in those verses, right, they're still speaking more to the problem of which Christ came to be the solution, right? So even when man wants to completely disregard God and float away and go away, he says, I'm still going to send my son to try to bring you back to me, right? All of this is to say that I believe for believers, the primary way God brings discipline is through his word and the Holy Spirit. It's what he's using today. And I think this actually speaks to why we see so many believers who are so undisciplined in the church today because so many people don't spend time in their word. So many people don't spend time in the silence, just allowing the Holy Spirit to speak into their lives, to point to areas where things need to be changed. So the next question we'll come to today, and this is one we touched on a little bit at the beginning, is why is God disciplining us? Why does God discipline us? Well, the easy and simple answer is for our own good, right? He's disciplining us for our own good, but what does that really mean? Let's dig into it. Josiah, can you go ahead and throw that picture up for me? We'll use an illustration to help you see. There we go. How many people know who that is? Everybody remember that? So that is Veruca Salt from Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. This is the original old school one. I like to go with the old school one because the new school one has Johnny Depp in it and he's creepy as can be. So we'll stick with the old school one. Gene Wilder was a little off, but much friendlier. So this is Veruca Salt, and what we know about Veruca Salt is she is spoiled, she's obnoxious, she's undisciplined, and she tells her father, "Daddy, I want it, and I want it now." How many people like this character in the movie? Well, we have one. We have one. So we have one. That's all right. Maybe two. There might have been another one back there. So I personally do not. She drives me crazy. And little confession, it's good for everybody. I actually love when she gets what's coming to her. That's not Christ-like, I know. But it's just a movie, so it's okay. Just a movie, so it's okay. But this is the best illustration that I can think of as to why God brings discipline to his church and the people of his church. He doesn't want a bunch of Veruca Salt believers who have no greater concern on this earth than getting what they want, and who view God as nothing more than a genie in heaven who's supposed to give them everything they want when they want it. God, I want it right now. Right? And I think people believe this today because you see those stupid things on Facebook that says, "Share this and the Lord will bless you tomorrow morning. Share this and you'll get a new Maserati in your driveway tomorrow." People believe that stuff, I guess. I don't know. God's not a genie in heaven. He's our Father and he's good to us. But he doesn't want this in his church. John chapter 15, we'll put these up on the slides here. You don't have to turn there. Verses 1 and 2 and then verse 8. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they will produce even more. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father." So I believe the idea of divine discipline is tied very closely to what Jesus taught here about God pruning each and every one of us. See, the end purpose of it all is that we would live fruitful lives that bring great glory to the Father. Now, this idea is almost backwards to someone like me who's agriculturally impaired. I don't have a green thumb, don't particularly like playing in the dirt. I know, I'm a wimp. It's all right. But this idea is almost backwards to me, this idea of pruning, where you actually cut something and make it smaller so that it can get bigger. That doesn't make sense to me. I mean, I guess if you've done that sort of stuff for a long time, it does. But for me, it just doesn't make much sense. But it's the same thing in our lives. We come to Christ, and when we do, he starts a process of cutting away things that don't produce fruit. And so there's things that he just cuts them away. They're no good. They're not good for anything. But then what's interesting is he goes on and he actually prunes certain areas so that they can produce even greater fruit. So I'll use my life as an illustration. I came back to Christ when I was 21 years old. When I came back to Christ, he immediately started pruning certain branches that he said, "My goodness, those things need to go and they need to go fast." And so he cut away those things, those sinful things, those worldly things that I was caught up in. And he started changing those things and he got rid of those really quick. But what's interesting then is you go and you start walking with Christ as you go along, there's areas of your life that may actually seem to be fruitful. Things that you think are okay and are going along just fine. And all of a sudden, the Lord one day comes and through the Holy Spirit starts cutting away at that thing. You're like, "Whoa, Lord, what's going on here? This is fruitful. This is good. What's going on? Why are you doing that?" And the reason is because he wants us to grow. He wants us to produce more fruit. He's saying, "Where you're at right now is great, but I have a bigger plan for you. And I need to prune that back so that we can grow it into something bigger and something greater." See, Christ has amazing plans for your life. That's an amazing promise. And he has an awesome and amazing destiny for the church. So in Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus." Why? Answers it, "So we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." See, Christ has an amazing plan for your life, but there may be some areas of your life that need a little bit of attention, that need a little bit of pruning from the master so that he can ensure that you fulfill each and every one of those things that he created you to fulfill. He may come in and he may start cutting away at something and you say, why are you doing this, God? It's because he wants to bring you into those good things that he planned in eternity past. Do you know that you lived in the heart of God before you ever existed on this earth? He had a plan for your life. He sees the end. He sees those things that are coming in and are potentially roadblocks and barriers and things that are going to get you off the wrong way. And he comes in and he works his best to hold us onto the road, hold us onto that path so that we can complete and fulfill everything he created us for. Matthew 28:19 says, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do you know that God has a great plan for this world? And his plan is to make disciples of all nations. See, the Great Commission is simply the fulfillment of the original commission given to Adam because God's intentions for this world have never changed. Right? The Great Commission, what Christ just spoke in those verses, is simply saying what I told Adam many thousand years ago still applies, that you are to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. The original commission given to man has never changed. You say, well, Adam sinned. God knew Adam was going to sin, and he still gave him that commission. Right? He didn't change the commission. He didn't take it back. When God came back and said, Adam, here's what's going to happen because you sinned, he never said, and you're not going to fulfill the commission that I gave you. Tough, dumb thing. It's never been withdrawn. Actually, it's been renewed in when Jesus came and said these words. What this means is God is looking for a disciplined group of believers. A disciplined generation that is committed to seeing his purposes accomplished. God is looking for some believers who will persevere. He's looking for some people who have the discipline to be in this thing for the long haul. So I'm going to apologize ahead of time. All right? I'm apologizing now. Everybody, you're hearing my apology, right? But I'm going to mess with some of your end time theology. Is that okay? Let me ask this question. What if Christ doesn't return for 1,000 more years? What if Christ doesn't return for 1,000 more years? Now, I know the objections right now in some of your hearts are abounding, right? You're saying, but Josh, what about all the signs? Well, here's where I'm going to mess with you a little bit, okay? And I already apologized, so you have to forgive me as Christ forgives, right? Here's the thing. If you study church history, here's what you'll find. Every single generation thought they were the last one, right? Study your church history. This is awesome. This is good stuff. Every single generation was convinced that Jesus was returning to take them away. It was the end. They were going. You say, okay, well, there's other signs, Josh. Well, what about wars? Well, do a little study of history over the last 2,000 years, and you'll see that there's really more peace on the earth today than there has been in many different points in the last 2,000 years of history. Okay, you say, okay, Josh, well, there's other signs, right? What about sickness and disease? Doesn't it seem like it's propagating a little bit more today? What about things like AIDS? Well, what I would say is, did we forget about the 14th century and the 50 million people who died in the plague? Okay, Joshua, what about earthquakes? There's more earthquakes today, right? Well, if you actually go and you study what geologists are saying, there's no more earthquakes happening today than there have been over the last 2,000 years. I know, I'm challenging some of you right now, right? With all of these things, what's interesting is we just have more information today and we have a better way of finding it all out. So when a little teeny tiny earthquake happens over in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, 1,500 years ago, no one would know. Now we know all about it, right? So don't misunderstand me here. Don't get mad. See, Christ is returning. That's an absolute fact of the Bible. And we should be evangelizing like he's returning tomorrow. But here's what I would caution us. I caution us in trying to interpret signs to determine a day to the detriment of advancing God's kingdom throughout society and the world in which we live. Right? It's like the disciples in the book of Acts. Jesus was taken up to heaven and they're looking up. They're looking up and the angel comes and he's like, what are you guys doing looking up to heaven? Right? Go do what you're supposed to do. I fear the church today is in this sort of mentality where we're looking up saying, Jesus, is the rapture here? Is the rapture here? Is the rapture here? And I just imagine the angels are probably like, my goodness, guys, look down and start doing what you're supposed to do. And I apologize beforehand. Just remember that. Thank you, brother. See, I liken this to a person who doesn't know how to save, right? We know people. We probably all met them. They spend every single dollar that comes in. They spend it as fast as they make it, right? They don't have a long-term vision. They don't have this sort of mentality of what happens if I'm still around here 60 years from now. And so what happens is they get to retirement, they've been completely undisciplined, and they're completely broke. See, what was once their future becomes their present, and because they didn't prepare for their future, when they get to the future that's now their present, they're completely unprepared. I can't believe I didn't mess that up. That was good. Right? The future is the future, but then one day they get to the future, so now that's their present. They didn't have a long-term strategy. They didn't have a long-term vision, and so they are in some trouble. See, sadly, I believe this has happened to the church. See, our focus has been lost on the original commission to advance the kingdom. We've been content with just getting a few people saved. And as such, the church has lost its place of influence in this world. See, I would propose to you that the church hasn't been kicked out of society as much as the church is withdrawn from society. Right? We're all kind of like, oh, well, they kicked prayer out of school and they did this and they did that. Yeah, maybe in some instances, but I think if you do a little study, especially even in the United States over the last 100 years, you'll see that the church is pulled away more than they've ever been pushed. We've lost our influence in society in this sort of way. So let me tie all of these ideas together with what Pastor Jason spoke about last week. Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 4. What I want to show is our need for us to be a disciplined people. So last week, and I know it was fast, he didn't have as much time because of the worship that had gone on, but in Hebrews 12, 1 to 4, those are pretty familiar verses, he speaks about running the race with endurance that God has set before us. It's what those verses are about. It's running the race with endurance. God has given you a race. You need to run it with endurance. So what's interesting to know is that training for a race takes someone to be disciplined, right? If you want to go run in a marathon, you don't just show up the day of the event and start running. If you do, they're going to be picking you up on mile marker like 1 or 1.5 or something, you know, be like, hey, I was only 25 miles short. God bless me, right? So you have to be disciplined in your training. So here's the thing. As Americans, because we are very big on the individual, right? We are. Individual rights are very, very much at the forefront of most Americans' thoughts. Because we are very big on the individual, we tend to look at this verse through the lens of, well, we run our race until we reach the end. Now, I'm not saying that that interpretation is inherently wrong, but what I would also propose to you is that this race we are part of is not just a single person race. We are part of a relay race, right? We are part of a relay race that is taking place in this world. And in this relay race, we are called to advance that baton as far as we can in our generation before we hand it off to the next. And then they begin to run with it. See, here's the purpose of my life. This is everything that I'm involved in here, is I want to advance God's kingdom as far as I can, as much as I can, in every way that I can, and as fast as I can, so that when I hand it off to my Josiah and my Judah, when I hand it off to these amazing youth that I get to serve, and they take over, that they're further along than I ever imagined they could be. Right? We want to take that baton as far as we can. We want to take it as far as we can. But that takes discipline. That takes discipline. What's interesting is you can see this idea in Hebrews 11. It's the Heroes of Faith chapter. It talks about all of these incredible heroes of the faith. Verse 13, let me read that to you. It says, all these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. Do you see that? They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. And so many of these men and women in Hebrews 11 are commended because they were living by faith, though they in their lifetime never received the fulfillment of the promise, but rather a future generation did. They were living their lives and giving all that they had for a generation that they would never see. It says in Proverbs that a wise man saves up for his children's children, right? They were living for people they never saw. Future generations reaped from what the previous generation sowed in by faith. They were living for that generation that they might never see. See, we are called to have a long-term vision and live lives of faith, even if we don't see the end result. And that's not all easy. That takes a disciplined approach to accomplish it. It takes a disciplined people who say, God, even if I don't see the fulfillment of this promise in my lifetime, I am dedicating my life to that promise. Lord, even if it's a struggle and a difficulty for me, even if I'm just breaking and fighting against the wall and beating against the wall and I never see it come down in my generation, that's okay because I'm going to put a bunch of cracks in there that the next generation can finish off. That's what God is calling this church to be. A generation that doesn't just live for ourselves, but lives for those that are coming after us. See, the kingdom of heaven, what did Christ liken it to? He likened it to a mustard seed that grows until it becomes the largest tree in the garden. See, growth is a process that takes discipline. And far too often we look for the immediate outgrowth, and if we don't see something happen immediately, then we tend to give up on it. Right? We might receive a promise from God, and if we don't see that promise fulfilled very quickly, we start to lose heart and we say, what's going on here? Not recognizing that God often does things through seed format. And he said that my kingdom is like a seed. In other words, my kingdom's going to be planted. Oh, Sister Tara, you just came in. Can I have you come up before you get comfy and seated? But he gives this seed and he says, my kingdom's like that. In other words, don't expect my kingdom to just, boom, cover the entire earth in one quick moment. He says, no. It's a seed that's being planted, and each generation is called to go and water that seed, put fertilizer on that seed. Each generation is called then, as the tree begins to grow, to come and protect that tree, to take care of that tree, to see that tree continue to grow. It's a disciplined approach to life. It's a disciplined approach. See, I would challenge all of us today to rededicate our lives to this long-term vision of growth of God's kingdom and growth in our personal lives, to allow him to be the God that prunes and disciplines when we need it, because he's got great plans and purposes for us and for the church. See, we don't need to shy away from the Lord's discipline. When God points something out in our lives, it's not to shame us, it's not to hurt us, it's to benefit us. Because he wants us to see that thing. He wants us to give him that thing. He wants us to allow him to take that thing so that he can free us from anything that would hold us back from the calling that he has in our lives. He's working to bring us to become more like Jesus so that we can impact this world for his kingdom. Don't be afraid to get into your word. This is so vital. Allow Christ to speak. Allow the Holy Spirit to reveal areas that need attention. Things where we're not measuring up to the standard that he has for us. And I would propose that the church today, especially in the United States, we have a long way to go. We need some conviction to come in, because there's so many areas of the word where God's standard is here, we're down here, and instead of saying, God, bring us up to that standard, we start making excuses for why we're down here. Right? He said you would heal the sick. You would lay hands on the sick and they would recover. If we're laying hands on the sick and they're not recovering it, it's not because God's word has changed or he's a liar. It's because we haven't gotten to that point yet. And we need to press in. Say, God, whatever it is in my life that's holding me back from what you want me to do, what you want me to be, take away those things. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak into your life. Christ's desire is that you would bear fruit for the Father. That you would bear fruit for the glory of the Father, right? This isn't to make our name famous, right? We're not going out and laying hands on people because we want to have some healing ministry. No, we're doing it because as God heals somebody, as God works in somebody's life, as we witness to somebody and they come to Christ, it brings glory to the Father in heaven. And so what happens if we're not doing those things? Then that means the glory that the Father should be receiving, he isn't receiving because the church isn't doing what we're supposed to do. I'm getting a little off topic with discipline, I promise, but it's important. So I apologize. But what I don't want is I don't want us to miss out on what God wants to do in our lives. Let's not miss out on what God wants to do in the church. What he wants to accomplish here in our community. Let's allow him to do what he needs to do to bring those things to fruition. His discipline is always good. It's always for our benefit. It's not something we need to shy away from, because he's got our best intentions in mind. He's got plans and purposes, and he wants to bring us and he wants to bring this church into them, to the glory of the Father. If I could just have every person in here, just go ahead if you want to stand to your feet. Just close your eyes for a moment. Let's just present our lives before the Lord even right now. The Lord may want to do some pruning. So let's just allow him to prune. Let's just allow him to do what he needs to do. I want to have an altar call this morning, and it's for two things. Two things. One, if there's some areas of your life that you know are not in alignment with God's word, those things need to go because they'll hold you back from your destiny in him. Don't allow any stupid thing of this world to hold you back from eternal destiny that God has for you. Man, I don't want to stand before God someday and say, Jesus, I let some stupid thing of this world hold me back from the eternal, amazing destiny that you had in my life. So that's number one. If there's some things right now that the Holy Spirit's putting on your heart that need to go, you allow him to prune those things today. But number two is this. He may just want to bring some pruning to areas that are already fruitful. You may already be bearing fruit for him, but he's showing you an area and saying, I want to make that even more fruitful. I want to take you to the next level. Or maybe this morning you just say, Lord, I want you to bring me to the next level. Prune me if you need to prune me. Do what you need to do. If either of those two things apply to your life this morning, you'd like to respond to that call to allow the Lord to do some work this morning, can you just go ahead and leave your seat right now? And they're for both things, right? So you don't need to worry that people are going to look at you and say, oh, they must have some terrible sin in their life. No, you may be coming because you want more fruitfulness for God. Members, some leaders of the church, if you can just come and just lay hands on some folks, just pray for them. Let's just lift them up to the Lord this morning. I'm just going to spend some time with the folks here at the altar. Let me pray, and then you can be dismissed. Father, I thank you that you are completely good. You are completely trustworthy. Father, I thank you that you don't leave us where we're at, but you speak into our hearts and lives to bring us where you desire us to be. And so this morning, Lord Jesus, I pray for every person in this church. Lord, I pray that you would prune each and every one of us so that in our lives and in this church, we can see even greater things done, more fruitfulness for you, that the name of the Father would be glorified here at Emmanuel and in each one of our lives. We thank you, Father, that your love for us is unending, that it's amazing, that it's great. This morning, Lord, I pray that you would bring each and every person into a new level of fruitfulness in you, that we would see greater things yet. Lord, I pray that we would be a disciplined people. Lord, that we wouldn't sell out the long term for the short term, but Lord, we would have a vision for what you want to do in this world if you tarry in coming. And so we bless you today, Lord Jesus. I thank you, Father, for each and every person that's here. I pray that you would go forth with them this week, that they would encounter you in fresh ways, even greater ways, Lord Jesus, that your name would be glorified through it all. It's in your name we pray today, Jesus. Amen. Things can happen.